A couple weeks ago, we finished up our study of the holiness of God together, and I mentioned then that I'd like to do another book study, maybe after the first of the year. And so I was thinking about and praying about something that we could do in the interim time over the next couple of months, and 1 Thessalonians came to my mind. I thought this would be a good letter for us to look at, a letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church, and I thought we would just walk through this letter together over the next couple of months on Wednesday evenings. And so tonight we're going to look at the opening of this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And what I want to do before we launch into that is I want to give a little bit of background for who the Thessalonians are, and even a little bit of background about Paul's relationship with them. And to do that, I'm going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and just read several verses there that describe for us Paul's first missionary travels to that city in Thessalonica. And I'm going to put a map up here on the screen, and I apologize for the size of it, but it's just the map that I had. But this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. You can see on the green on the right-hand side is where Israel is, and then you can see the Mediterranean Sea. Way off to the left, in the upper left-hand corner, is modern-day Greece, and that's where Thessalonica is. And so you can see his travels through Asia Minor, which is what we would call Turkey today, in the center top part of the map. And then off to the left, the upper left-hand corner, is where Greece is. In the ancient world, it was called Macedonia. And so Paul went into the region of Macedonia. He's traveling to different cities there. And so some of the cities that we're going to see listed in Acts chapter 17 are right there close to Thessalonica in that upper left-hand corner. And so I just wanted to show you that before we launch into Acts chapter 17 that describes Paul's first meeting with the Thessalonians. And so Acts chapter 17 says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so Paul, being a Jew, being a rabbi, being a teacher, he went into the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day, and from the scriptures, which for them would have been only the Old Testament, right? So only the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, he's opening up to them the scrolls, and he is teaching them, he's preaching to them from the scrolls that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so he would do this, and on three successive Sabbath days, he did this. And he was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And I can't help but think, just based on what we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, some other places in the New Testament, that maybe one of the passages that he went to was Isaiah 53. And showing that the suffering servant was in fact the Messiah and was Jesus, and that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. And so proclaiming his suffering, but also his resurrection from the dead from Isaiah 53 and probably other Old Testament scriptures as well. And so he declares to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so we see a mixed response, as we often see in Paul's missionary travels. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And so it's interesting the diversity already of this fledgling church in Thessalonica. We have Jews in the synagogues. We have some God-fearing Greeks who would have been of Gentile background but had come to believe in the one true God of Israel. And now they're hearing this about Jesus being the Messiah, and they're accepting the message, as well as prominent women in society. So quite a diverse spectrum of people responding to the message. But some people didn't believe, and so there was some opposition. It says, but other Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. It's interesting, isn't it, that here Paul is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, but it seems like for the enemies of the gospel, whether it be the Pharisees and the chief priests in Jerusalem, or whether it be these Jewish people hundreds of miles away in Thessalonica, that they'll use whatever means necessary to oppose the gospel. And so here, it didn't matter who they rounded up. It didn't matter if they thought these people were sinners every other day of the week. For today, we're going to use them to get rid of Paul. And so they rounded up these bad characters and formed a mob, and they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Kind of filling in some details maybe in between the lines here, but it seems like Jason was one of the ones who believed in the gospel. Perhaps they're meeting in his home as a part of this early gathering of believers in Thessalonica. So they go to his house looking for Paul and Silas. But when they didn't find them, they drag Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. It's the same line that the chief priest used before Pilate, wasn't it? This Jesus claiming to be a king is opposed to Caesar. So same thing they're doing here in Thessalonica. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And probably filling in some details there, it probably wasn't an orderly mob. There were probably some physical suffering that went on for Jason and some of these other believers that were dragged out of his house. They probably suffered some wounds, some beatings from this. And as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Normally I would stop because they moved on to another city, but there's another interesting fact about the people from Thessalonica if we read on another couple of verses. It says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for when they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Now here's some more about Thessalonica. "As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So a similar response in Thessalonica. "But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." They weren't satisfied to get Paul out of Thessalonica. They were following him now, going from place to place, stirring up trouble for him. "The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible." And so you can see that Paul's initial meeting with the people in Thessalonica, it was positive in some respects, but also negative in some respects. There were people who believed. He gathered them together, and they started to form a fledgling church, probably meeting in Jason's house. But there was also some opposition. And so some of the early believers there in Thessalonica suffered, and they endured some beating, some physical persecution because of the gospel. And now Paul is going to introduce his letter to the Thessalonians, and he's going to remind them of the relationship that they have together. And so it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I just want to go back and look at these three verses together with you tonight, and we'll just use this as our introduction to 1 Thessalonians tonight. But the first thing that I want to point out in verse number 1 is Paul and Silas and Timothy are standing together in the gospel. So he specifically mentions his co-laborers in the gospel work. He mentions Silas, he mentions Timothy, and both of those men, you remember from Acts 17, were with him in his missionary travels, on his second missionary journey. And so they were co-workers of Paul. It's interesting that some of the commentaries here point out that Paul really doesn't make a big deal about his apostleship here. He doesn't, and most likely it's because there was no questioning of his position as an apostle. There's no doubting his authority as an apostle of Christ. And so he doesn't even mention it. He just launches into mentioning his co-workers and showing that Paul was really a part of a team. This is a teamwork. They were partners standing together in the gospel. And so he's writing to them, and he's encouraging them to recognize Silas and Timothy as co-laborers in the gospel. We're going to see a little bit later on in chapter 1 that he's going to talk about some of these men who are working together with him and just the great things that he has to say about them. But here, the point is that they are together. They're unified. They're unified in mission. They're unified in the truth and the spread of the gospel. And he's writing to a church. What is a church? A church is a body of believers, isn't it? A church is a group. It's a gathering of people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come together and through baptism have professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are gathering together often for teaching and for fellowship, for praying together, for breaking bread, meaning observing the Lord's Supper and sharing life together. That's what the New Testament church is and was. And so these are a group of believers, a church in Thessalonica, and he's reminding them of the unity that they share together as people, as co-workers in the gospel, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but not only them, but also the church at large, the church in Thessalonica, the church across the whole world that Christ is gathering. And so they're working together. They're standing together in the gospel. And also, too, it's interesting that he begins by emphasizing the relationship that not only they share together as people, but also the union that they have as believers in the triune God. He writes to them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son. And he's going to mention the Holy Spirit later on in his letter. So he's reminding them of their standing that they have in relationship with the triune God. And the reason they have this relationship with the triune God is by grace. This is by grace through faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This is nothing that they have accomplished, but all because of God's grace through Christ. They who were once alienated, enemies from God, now they're reconciled to God, and they're reconciled to each other. So they're standing together in the gospel. They're standing together as the church. They're standing together in union with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse number 2, we see that they're praying together. That prayer is an essential element of living the Christian life. And so Paul says in verse number 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." So their unity, their bond of love and fellowship went into their prayer life as well. And even now that they're separated by hundreds of miles, Paul has moved on. He went there, he preached the gospel, he discipled some of the early believers, but he's moved on. He's moving on to other cities to proclaim the gospel. Now he's writing back to them, and he says, "I've not forgotten about you." That's meaningful, isn't it, to a group of believers? Still a young church, a young group of believers, new to the faith, still growing, still learning, and Paul, their father in the faith, says to them, "I love you and I haven't forgotten about you. And every time that I pray, I remember you." And this is the same Paul who told us, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Pray day and night. May your prayers be a continual daily activity. And he says, "Whenever I pray, I remember you. I think about you. And when I think about you and I remember you in prayer, I thank God for you. I thank God for what he's done in you. And in the verses to come, he's going to talk about the radical change of life that God has accomplished in them. And so that Paul had no doubt in his mind that they were believers in Christ. Paul had no doubt in his mind that they had been changed and born again by the grace of God, because a radical change had taken place in their lives. And so he's praying for them. He's thanking God for what he's done in their lives. And it's just a reminder that prayer is an essential aspect of the Christian faith. And that seems obvious to say, doesn't it? Prayer is an essential aspect of the Christian faith. And yet, how many times in our lives do we lack in that area? All the time, right? All the time. We get, our attention gets diverted. Sometimes we lose focus. Sometimes we get busy with other things. Sometimes we're down, we're discouraged, we don't feel like praying. Sometimes we get down to pray and it's hard to stay focused in prayer. Our mind starts to wander about all the different things that's going on. And yet, prayer is mentioned all throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, every book of the New Testament, prayer. Paul starts off a lot of his letters with a prayer or a prayer wish. This is an essential aspect of our faith. And so Paul was praying together with them, and he's thanking God for them. And so just a reminder to us that we need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer. And a part of our prayer lives should be not only asking God for his blessings, but also thanking God for his blessings. Isn't that what he's doing here? He's thanking God for a gracious work of transformation in these believers' lives. And so he thanks them. And so they're praying together. So they're standing together. They're praying together. And in verse number 3, they're living the Christian life together. They're living the Christian life together. And he mentions 3 things specifically here that are the ground, the foundation of our Christian life. He mentions 3 qualities: faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. These are essential ingredients in our Christian lives. And he says, out of these elements of faith, love, and hope, out of those things flows out all the behaviors, all the actions, all the work that we do as Christians flows out of those things. And so that's why it's worded this way, to suggest that our work that we do is produced by faith. It's a faith-wrought work. It's a love-inspired labor. It's a hope, a hope-inspired endurance, perseverance. And so he's talking about how these things, faith, love, and hope, produce the things that we do in our Christian lives. And so let's just take a couple minutes and look at these 3 things. Your work produced by faith. A little while ago on Sunday mornings, we were looking at the Epistle of James, and we went through James chapter 2. And James 2, probably more than any other place in the New Testament, shows us the essential connection between faith and works, doesn't it? Faith and works. But there's an order to them, isn't it? It's not that they're necessarily parallel, as if they're 2 equal things that bring us to heaven. It's that one follows the other, doesn't it? One is produced by the other. One leads to the other. And so faith is a gracious gift of God, but a faith that is real faith, a real saving faith, is one that always leads to works. It's a faith that works. And so James talks about a faith that doesn't work is a dead faith. It's really no saving faith at all. And so a real faith, a real God-wrought faith, a grace-induced faith produces works. And what kind of works? Well, just all kinds of Christian works that we could list. You know, being gracious toward people, forgiving people, serving other people, giving to the needs of other people, spreading the gospel. Faith produces good works in our lives. He also says, I'm thankful for your labor prompted by love. your labor prompted by love. And labor is really just kind of another word for work, maybe a little bit different shade of meaning, but similar. Labor, that's what we're doing for this, our service to one another, for our service to Christ. And he says it is prompted by love, meaning that love is the motivation for our labor. That's really the highest motivation, isn't it? I mean, we can talk about all kinds of different motivations for working. You know, if you're a student in school, one of the reasons you do your work in school is because you want a good grade, because you want to graduate, you want to get a scholarship, you want to go to college, you want to get a good job. So we have different motivations for different things that we do. If you're an employer working at a company, you work because you don't want to get fired, right? You want to please your boss, you want to get a raise. You know, we have all kinds of different motivations. Sometimes we do things out of fear. Sometimes we do things out of duty. Sometimes we do things out of coercion. We're forced to do them. But really, the highest motivation is to do something because you love it, because it's something that you love to do. And here he's saying that our labor for Christ, our labor for one another, is a love motivated labor. It's love for God labor. It's love for neighbor labor. And so he's thanking God, because this can only happen by God's grace. This can only happen by God's grace. God's grace helps us to love him. God's grace helps us to love others. And out of that comes our labor. And so work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and the other foundation stone of our Christian life is endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is endurance? It's continuing on a path, isn't it? It's perseverance. It's a stick-to-itiveness, a not giving up. Endurance, continuing on the path, staying faithful all the way to the end. What is it that helps us? What is it that inspires us? What is it that we can look forward to help us endure? It's our future hope, isn't it? It's a future hope in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and the future hope that he holds out for us in the gospel. What does he tell his disciples in the upper room? He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. And what am I going to do? I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And so I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come back and take you to be with me." That's a future hope. That's the future hope of the gospel. And so it's that longing for new heavens, new earth. It's that longing for heaven. It's that longing for spending eternity in the presence of God, in joy in the kingdom of Christ. That hope motivates us. It inspires us to endure and persevere in the present. Same thing as the motivation of Jesus, looking for joy, looking unto the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And so now we are called to look for the joy that is set before us and endure and persevere in this world. And so our work should be a faith-wrought work. What does Hebrews 11 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it should be a faith-wrought work. It should be a love-motivated labor, not out of duty, not out of fear, not out of coercion, but because we love God and we love one another. And so we serve God and we serve one another. And we continue on and we persevere because we have hope. Not just a hope-so kind of hope, but a firm, settled hope that Jesus Christ will fulfill all of his promises to us, and that those whom he has justified, one day he will glorify and bring home to be with him. And so I just want to encourage us to be people who are working together, praying together, living the Christian life together. And in these ways, a faith-wrought work, a love-motivated labor, and a hope-inspired endurance. And I hope that this will be an encouragement to you as we live our lives for the glory of God. And I just pray that we will be the kind of believers that Paul writes about in Thessalonians, because they are believers whose testimonies are known throughout the entire region for their faith and their work and their labor of love. I want us to grow, to become known as those kinds of believers. And so I hope that you'll be inspired and encouraged by what Paul says in Thessalonians. Thank you for your time tonight. I hope this is encouraging to you, and I look forward to our study together. And let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessings on the rest of your week. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love, for your grace to us. We thank you that we have grace and peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we might work more for your glory. Lord, grant us an ever-increasing and abounding love that will motivate our Christian work. Lord, continue to cause our future hope in your glorious promises, Lord, to be central in our vision so that it will inspire us to keep living day by day, enduring and persevering in this world. Lord, thank you for your love and your care for us. Lord, I pray your blessings on our church family. I thank you for each and every one that has gathered together here in Winfield at Eastside Baptist Church. I pray that you would bless them physically, emotionally, relationally, bless them spiritually. And Lord, may we continue to grow as a body of believers that is shining your light in this community. So Lord, be with us. May your blessings be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.